Well, I have a simple question for you this morning. How many of you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus? Follower of Jesus? You know, believe it or not, for a few years now, there have been some folks who have made a distinction between Christian and follower of Christ, or Christ follower of Jesus. And the argument being that far too many classify themselves as Christians, yet live lives that don't line up with Scripture. So they're really not a true Christian, I guess. So they don't want to be associated with somebody calling himself a Christian without really following Christ. And I suppose I understand the argument, though. To be a true Christian is to be a follower of Christ. As you read through the Gospels, you may notice there are numerous times where Jesus said simply, follow me. Follow me. And to follow Jesus is to follow his teachings and to mold your life after him. In essence, to be a disciple of Christ, to become more like him every day and in every way. And there was a section of Scripture that reveals a lot about Jesus, much about Jesus, and encourages us to imitate him. Philippians 2, verse 1 and following. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. This is a incredibly beautiful section of Scripture. And we really could work through each verse and learn something about being the follower of Jesus. Be like-minded, be of one accord, be in agreement. Do not be selfish or conceited. Don't think too highly of yourself. Put others before you. Look out for the needs of others. I mean, all those beautiful things of being a follower of Christ. But I want to pay attention to a couple of verses. The Living Bible puts it this way, verses 5 following. Your attitude should be the kind that was shown by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but laid aside his mighty power and glory, taking the disguise of a slave and becoming like men. And he humbled himself even further, going so far as to actually die a criminal's death on a cross. I mean, Jesus exhibited true humility at all times. And several things are happening here, not the very least of which the Scripture confirms that Jesus is in fact God, equal to the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he did not consider himself robbery to be equal to God. Christ is God. Yet he laid aside his mighty power, took off his glory, if you will, and took on the form of a man. The language here, and as theologians work through it and scholars work through it, the language here is that he'd emptied himself. They call it a kenosis. He emptied himself, and he did not empty himself of his deity. He is and was God and remained God. As God in a human form, it's amazing. He emptied himself of his position as God and became man for our salvation. Absolute humility. And for Jesus, there was no greater form of worship towards the Father than what he did in doing this. His worship of the Father was complete and absolute submission to the Father's will. It's hard to imagine Christ in glory with the Father, taking the form of a man, emptying himself of that position in heaven and coming for you and for me. Jesus was true to the Father and true to himself. There was and is nothing false about Christ and nothing hypocritical about him. If we're going to say we're going to be Christ followers, we're going to mold our life after Christ, allow the Scriptures to mold our life, we've got to understand what he did as well. Nothing false, nothing hypocritical. Jesus had no place for hypocrites, particularly any spiritual hypocrites. We all know what I mean by a hypocrite. We've all been around hypocrites, this great big act lacking any sincerity. It's like this story about a little boy named Johnny. He reached for the phone one Saturday, and his dad said through his teeth, "If that's the guy from the office, tell him I'm not there." Then he went out for dinner. Before leaving the restaurant, Johnny's mother said the waitress kind of undercharged them, and he just muttered, "That's their tough luck." On the way home, they joked about the box the father had put on the dashboard, called it the Fuzzbuster, and Brad had already paid for itself when considering speeding tickets he might otherwise have received. Later that night, as Johnny finished his Sunday school lesson, he thought about what a good day it had been. Much better than last weekend when his father had grounded him for cheating on his arithmetic test. Ouch. Hypocritical lifestyles. And perhaps the closest to us are the ones who know the truth. A husband and wife are discussing the possibility of taking a trip to the Holy Land. And the husband said, "Wouldn't it be fantastic to go to the Holy Land and shout the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai?" His wife looked at him as only a wife can do, and she said, "It would be better if we stayed home and kept them." Ooh. And sadly, the world often associates hypocrites with people of faith, religious people, those that proclaim to be religious, and certainly those that proclaim to be Christ, and the lifestyles don't reflect it. Definition: hypocrite, a person who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs and principles that he or she does not actually possess, especially of persons whose actions belie stated beliefs. Another dictionary states, it's a false appearance of piety or virtues, insincerity. Looking good on the outside, but the inside reveals something entirely different. Recently, we looked at 1 Samuel, where God states that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Look at all that means, that God is never fooled by religion, by false worship, by false pretense. A couple weeks back, we looked at serving God in sincerity and truth, what it means to be sincere and truthful in serving Him. And last week, we looked at part of serving God in sincerity and truth is serving others. We said that being a servant of some form is part and parcel of being a Christian, that you should be involved in your life personally and in the church corporately and serving others in some way, and that if you're not serving, it's a contradiction of being a Christian that doesn't serve, and all the sincerity and service of serving God. God desires a sincere relationship with us in every possible way. And He doesn't pull any punches when it comes to an insincere relationship. He didn't hesitate to call the false religious of the day hypocrites. And for God, His demand of sincerity is reciprocal. He is sincere without hypocrisy in His relationship between you and me. There's no hypocrisy how He responds to us. He's continually calling us to a pure relationship with Him. And when we answer that call, who benefits the most? As you draw closer to Christ, as you become pure, if you will, in your walk with Him, more sincere and honest in your walk with Him, you benefit so much so. And the reality is that God deserves absolute truth and absolute sincerity in our relationship with Him. 2 weeks back, we looked at Joshua 24:14. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." We looked at what all that meant when Joshua proclaimed that to the people, but to be sincere in your walk with God. And as we worked through that and other messages, we saw that serving God means so many things, and a large part of serving God involves worship. There's all sorts of ways we serve God and all sorts of things we can do in our service that is a form of worship. New Testament agrees with this, and serving God in sincerity, of course, is indeed worship in action. We see that throughout the Bible, that when we are serving sincerely with all of our life, that's a form of worship in action. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians, For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. That if there's anything we can boast about, our testimony is this, that our walk in this world and serving you and others was done in godly sincerity. We've often said over the years that worship comes in more way than one. Certainly, our worship and song is a very important aspect. As we come into the church, and I thank God for the worship team. I always talk about it because it helps us enter into the presence of God. You come into this corporate worship, and we can set aside all the craziness of the week or the day and all the thoughts and all the confusion in our minds if we concentrate and really enter into worship. It's a very important aspect. But that said, our actions can be a form of very sincere worship. Coming to church with an attitude of worship is a form of worship. We find in John 4 a discourse that Jesus had with a woman that has a wonderful perspective on how God views worship. Because really, if we're going to be Christ followers, if we're going to be worshipers of God, shouldn't we have God's attitude on worship, not man's? A little lengthy section here we should know, but we're going to work through it on John 4, starting in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Then a woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whatever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are with now is not your husband. And that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. My fathers worship on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Well, such a wonderful, beautiful section of scripture, and there's lots so much in there, but one of the first things I want you to notice is Jesus' knowledge of this woman startled her. I mean, he always knows right where you're at. It startled her, and her conclusion was, he's got to be a prophet with power. Here's a person that came in from out of town. He didn't know the people in town and didn't know her, and he's standing at the well, and he begins to tell her her life. About all her husbands, and the guy she's with now is not a husband, and it startled her. And she did what a lot of us do when Christ gets a little too close, she changed the subject. She didn't talk anything about the whole issue of all the guys and the husband and all that. She didn't even go there. I suppose she didn't want more of her life exposed, but she might have also just wanted some answers. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And she's pointing and speaking to a mountain, and she's talking about Mount Gerizim, and it's called the Mount of Blessing in Scripture. It's just across the narrow valley from the Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, and all that happened in Scripture. And so here's a Samaritan woman talking about worship. Governor Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, and he opposed Israel. So he goes to Alexander the Great and gets permission to build a temple on Mount Gerizim like the one in Jerusalem. He builds a duplicate temple, takes his son-in-law Manasseh, and makes him a high priest. The Samaritans establish a rival worship to Jerusalem, except that the Pentateuch is their Bible. Of course, Jesus said, "You worship what you don't know." And the great controversy between the Jews and Samaritans was it a worship on Mount Gerizim or Moriah? This is ongoing daily conflict, if you will. And so the Samaritan woman saw Jesus as a prophet, and she changed the subject. But she also looked to see if there was a way she could have this question answered. And Jesus' answer is important. Verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice here, to this woman's question, we worship on this mountain, you say you're supposed to worship here, the Jews, what's the right place? Jesus didn't pick a spot. He didn't say this mountain or that mountain. It's simply because he told her why. Worship is not a place. We came to this morning to worship service. It's the last Labor Day Sunday and Labor Day weekend, and we change off our summer hours, and our next Sunday will be 10:30 worship time, worship service. Churches all over put out signs announcing their worship service and the time it starts. That's what we call Sunday morning service. And so I wonder, is that all it takes for worship? Put out a sign? This is our worship service. We're going to come in God, and this will be worship. Reminding about this little boy attending a church with his parents one Sunday morning, and he goes to bed that night, knelt at the bedside and prayed, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. How I wish you'd have been there." Just going to a place does not worship make. True worship is the heart. Notice verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Have you ever really caught that before, true worshipers? Apparently Jesus distinguishes between true worshipers and false worshipers. Told this woman, "You guys are worshiping something you don't even know." We have countless examples in the Old Testament of the worship of Baal and all this other stuff. That God says there's a type of worship can be a true worship. None of us desires our worship to be false. If I'm going to spend my life, if you will, being a servant of God, and part of that is being a worshiper of God, I want it to be true, don't you? How many times we've looked at Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men." You can spend all kinds of time in worship of all sorts of gyrations, and God said, "You're jumping around and saying all these things that's supposed to sound right, but your heart tells me a different story. Your heart tells me a different story." So the Samaritan was questioning, their worship against the worship of the Jews. Jesus didn't give her an answer so much to say place, worship is not a place. But she's saying, as Samaritans have this worship, the Jews have this worship, which one is right? And let's see what Jesus had to say to the Jews in Matthew 15. Verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines the commandments of men. Pharisees came to him, and his disciples hadn't washed their hands on occasion, and that was religious washing of their hands was no small thing to the religious leaders of the day. A deliberate violation of not washing your hands could mean excommunication. And notice this discourse here. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress commandment of God because of your tradition? You say you're followers of God, you say you're worshipers, and it's all nonsense. And the leaders of the day had established, notice, the tradition of the elders, the tradition of men, elevated to the status of Scripture. They're saying all these man-made rules, and this is how you worship God, and this is how you do things, and this shows that you're a true worshiper of God, this shows that you're really something. And he's saying, you're elevating man's idea to the status of Scripture. It's coming to God in your idea of holiness. They accuse Jesus and his disciples, and he in turn accuses them of breaking the commandments of God. They preferred human invention and religion more than God's word. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. Live our lives as we see fit and try to put on a good front. Pick styles of worship that mean something and condemn others, and all this stuff that gets caught up in it. Jesus made a distinction between their actions and the intent of their heart. He says, your actions really speak about the intent of a heart. And he turns to what seemed to be a common deceptive practice of their day. It was not unusual. It wasn't just an isolated case. Law talked about honoring your mother and father. It was obvious to take care of your parents, and those that didn't want to support their parents in a time of need used a tradition as an excuse to evade the law. They would enter a deal with a corrupt priest and for a small percentage take some funds and dedicate it to God, the money that's supposed to go to their parents. It didn't actually go there. It's not sent there right now. It's like saying, I've got this money here, and someday that's going to be a gift to God. So it froze the money. Parents couldn't get help. Could not be used for anything taking care of parents, freeing them from a lawful obligation. Jesus, you guys are hypocrites. You don't really mean what you say. Your actions speak louder than your words. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is revealed by your actions, and you're far from me. In vain do you worship me. I do not want my worship to be in vain. I want my worship to mean something. I want my worship to mean something to God. And I want my worship to mean something to me. Don't you? To not just be a form of worship. How I sing, how I don't sing. Do I enter into worship? My life, my actions, everything we do can be a form of worship. And I don't want my life then to be in vain. We need to understand how important praise and worship is to us in our relationship and our development and growth in God. Because how you see praise and worship, how you live your life in verbal praise and worship and actions of praise and worship has a lot to do with how your development and your growth in God is. When our sincere intent coming to church with pure worship, it'll change the day. And when we came to church this morning, were we intent on coming to worship God? Is that why we're here? And if that's the case, I mean, we came in and we sang songs, and that's worship, hopefully. That's what we're supposed to be. And if you came with an attitude of worship, both in verbal expression and submission to the Scriptures, when is your next time of worship? Next week, if you can make it? Or next hour, tomorrow morning? Thank God for Sunday morning. A lot goes into Sunday morning. Worship team plans and practices for worship. I study and prepare, and places prepared. I mean, a lot happens. Teachers prepare lessons for kids. I mean, a lot goes into Sunday morning. Thank God for Sunday morning, but Sunday morning shouldn't be the only place we worship. Are lives one of praise and worship? Are there only moments of praise and worship? Scripture wants us to know if our hearts are close to God or far from Him. Our lives can be a whole life of praise and worship. If we want it that way, we should have an understanding of the difference. We've said this over the years. Somebody coined it years ago. It's not mine. It's others have said it many times. But we praise God for what He has done for us, and we worship Him for who He is. I mean, there's a blending, if you will, of praise and worship, but there's a difference between praise and worship, and it's good to understand the difference. Praise is a true form of worship, and praise is a lifting up. The Hebrew and Greek words for praise can mean giving of glory and honor, a thanks offering, a commendation, applause, a hymn of praise. Thank you. I praise you for what you've done, Lord. We praise you for the work on the cross. We praise you, Lord. I praise you for what you did in my life today or this week. Praise has been described as commendation bestowed for personal virtues of worthy actions. Commendation bestowed for personal virtue of worthy action. And it's specifically different in the original language from fame or celebrity. And you begin to see a challenge here, because in our world, fame and celebrity, we praise celebrities. I mean, they're wonderful people. You talk about a celebrity, everybody wants to see them. Guess who I saw? You know, they said, no. That's the world's praise. It means the expression of gratitude for personal favors bestowed, to extol, to lift up, to boast. Praise, price, and prize all come from the same root word, to applaud excellent works, but to do so to God with a true heart, not just whatever. To really praise God, to acknowledge what He's done. And it's accurate to praise God for His wondrous works, doing wonders in this world and in our life personally. And our lives should be a continual praise. Thanksgiving is a form of praise, a continual acknowledgement of God. To notice even just the beauty of the world around you, acknowledge that's God's beauty. It's a form of praise. Now, worship is a deeper form of praise, if you will. We worship God simply for who He is, not for what He's done. Thank God for what He does in our life. Amen? We serve Him, and we're so grateful for what He does in our life. But sometimes we get caught up with just what He does in our life. We're thankful when He does, and we're confused when He doesn't, and that's what it's all about. If I serve God, I pray enough, I do this enough, He's going to do this for me. And whoa. Scripture never said that. You worship God simply because He's God. Acknowledgement of what He does is wonderful. It's praise, but worship's a deeper form of praise. It goes beyond praise. It transcends praise. It's coming to God for who He is. Worship, the word, is a shortened form of worth-ship. It's important. It's valuable. Defined, the word means to state worth, excellence of character, reverence, honor, adoration, thanksgiving, homage to pay divine honors, I like this. If you've checked out, come back. I want you to hear this. Worship. To honor with extravagant love and extreme submission. Whoa. That we can worship God with extravagant love and extreme submission. It means bended knees and bowed hearts. You begin to see it's not just thanking Him for what He's done in your life. It's this submission and this extravagant love to an extravagant God. Original Hebrew and Greek language, we can find that worship means to bow down, to fall down, to kiss, to fawn, to adore, to have reverence, to give glory and honor, and to minister to God and service to God. Really? Do you know that you can minister to God? We've talked in weeks past about giving service to God in many forms and ways. But God is blessed by your praise and worship. It speaks to His heart. It speaks to your relationship with Him. To honor with extravagant love and extreme submission to worship God. How would your life and my life be different if we were daily, continual worshipers of God? If we looked for things to praise God for, looked for ways to worship God, instead of our little whining and complaining about tough days or tough weeks or tough life, which we all do. And there's something about venting, but wait a minute. What about changing that around? A person that would God describe as a true worshiper. A true worshiper of God and not hypocritical. You know, the origin of the word hypocrite, the word means an actor, a stage player. That's really the origin of the word. We see it as something different, but it's somebody pretending to be something that they're not. I've said all along this many times in the past and so far this morning that worship is far more than singing songs on Sunday morning. That said, we don't want to mistake the importance of gathering on Sunday morning in corporate worship. Because it's part of growing in Christ. It's part of knowing Christ. It's part of gathering. There's something that unique happens in corporate worship. And if you're unwilling to consistently worship in a weekly corporate setting, it's doubtful that your life will be one of true worship. If you're not willing to submit, and that's probably what some people have problems with worship, is it's really a submission issue. If you're not willing to continually worship God corporately, it's doubtful that you'll spend much time in personal worship throughout the week. And certainly I can say this, even if you have personal worship throughout the week, there's something about corporate worship takes that to another level and carries over into your personal worship. You probably remember several years back, a very popular song, "Here I Am to Worship." A fellow by the name of Tim Hughes wrote it. At the time, he was director of worship at the Holy Trinity Brompton Anglican Church in central London. He wrote an article about the song because the song just kind of took off for a while, and he wrote an article. I'll give you some excerpts of it. He writes, "I was studying history at Sheffield University, and I've been reading through the book of Philippians, and I came across that passage that talks about imitating Christ's humility, how He came and gave up everything He had in heaven, walked on earth, and was obedient to death, even death on a cross," the one that we looked at earlier. He writes, "I've begun living in that scripture for a while, and often for me in my personal worship, I just kind of started pouring out things on my heart, and these words began to form. Light of the world, you stepped down in the darkness." Felt like a strong verse, and I knew there was something in that song. He says, "I spent weeks, a month trying to finish the song off, but I couldn't, and I kind of forgot about it. Then about 6 months later, I remembered it, and as I was listening to a batch of old song ideas I had, I'd found this melody, which felt like it fitted really well with the verse I had, and suddenly the song came together. I had the verses which were speaking about all that Jesus had done, and the chorus was to be a real heartfelt response to this amazing love and sacrifice. So it came together, and it's just been hugely encouraging and exciting to see how the song is connected with people, because I wrote it in my bedroom at university, and I had no idea how it could affect so many people. Later, when asked about the role of worship leader, Tim said this, "I love what John the Baptist said of Jesus, that when he hears of the bridegroom's voice, his job is to decrease so that he, Jesus, can increase." I mean, that's part of true worship, isn't it? That you might decrease, Christ might increase, to Christ to become bigger in your life. Worship begins in an attitude of humility, just as Christ had. We saw that in Philippians. It's not about style or genre of music. Certainly, that's important. There's an importance to all of that. There's certainly types of music that move me more than others. We've got to be careful not to get caught up in all of that. Hughes then interjected this. Pay close attention to this. He writes, I've just been reading this amazing article in a newspaper in America. It's attacking modern trends of worship and music, and it's saying that lyrics aren't as centered on Christ as they should be. They're ungodly, and the music is about making money, and it's just really slating modern music. And so I wondered about this article, who it's written for and what about. Actually, I found out the article was written in 1723, attacking Isaac Watts, who wrote the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He says, so I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves that in the day those hymns were written, they were radical, offensive, and shocking. We always need to be open to fresh move of songs and music. To be honest, if we want to see our churches continue to grow and attract young people, which is a desperate passion of mine, we must keep moving with the times whilst keeping the best of the old. I remember years back, 20-some years ago, I read a book called The Worship Wars. That's when there was a bigger controversy about the style of worship. Worship is not a place. Worship isn't necessarily a style or genre. Worship is of the heart. And it begins, I think, with being a true worshiper of verbalizing it, vocalizing it in song and submission to God. But I think it should carry over into our life personally, that the way we serve God in truth and sincerity, how we serve others, how we touch others, how we allow our lives to line up with Scripture, can be such a wonderful form of worship. I invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing that song, "Here I Am to Worship." Light of the world, you step down into darkness. The thought of that, out of Philippians. Christ equal to the Father, and yet humbled himself. He came from the glory of heaven and stepped into darkness. Open my eyes and let me see. If Jesus hadn't done that, you and I would never be able to see the reality of the truth of God and the truth of salvation. Let's close in worship. Let the means the words we sing to God. Let's mean the words, "Here I am to worship." Let's stand and worship our God together.